Hey, if you have your, am I on? Check one. Good. Will you go ahead? I am Matt, but I'm. If you have your Bibles, grab them. John chapter 11. That's where we're gonna hang out. If you've got a church background, you might know John chapter 11. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. And so before we dive into this text, let me just say this. I think the majority of the press that 20 and 30 something year olds get is almost always negative, so that if you live your life online, really it looks like the apocalypse is upon us, right? That all is lost. And man, I just have been unable to get there because of the time I've spent with 20-somethings and 30-somethings and watch them love the Lord and serve the Lord and worship Him in gladness. And so for all the crap that's laid upon 20 and 30-somethings, just know that I am as optimistic as it gets. And here's the other crazy thing. Like, I just know when all said and done, we win. So I just am fully confident that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And so grateful for you and grateful for your witness in Dallas. Never thought my life would play out in Dallas. Certainly didn't want it to play out in Dallas. And yet this is where the Lord's brought me. And now, I mean, we're full on Texans. Now I don't even know how it happened. I drive a truck. We own two horses. I have two dogs named Gus and Gunner. I have no idea how that happened. Right? I mean, I was Seattle, Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan, the Bay Area, and then Texas. And Texas was a weird spot if you're coming from the Bay Area. It's only the state of Texas that has bumper stickers that say stuff like, got here, one born here, got here as soon as I could, right? That's a distinctly Texan thing. There's a type of pride that really finds its root in our kind of fables and lore, right? When we remember the Alamo and the line drawn in the sand and who's going to stay and die, and everybody but one schmuck decided they were going to stay and die. And our fables, they kind of create this kind of state pride in us where we really do believe that we would be a better country on our own. And see, I mean, you're just proving my point. So if you remember back to when you were in school, there were some states that tried that once. Went really, really bad. Okay? So I'm grateful for your witness in Dallas in the domain in which God placed you. So I don't know if you're business or law or education, but that you are salt and light in all these different domains of young professional life in Dallas, Texas, brings my heart joy. So I want to dive into John 11. And the reason I chose this text and this topic is because I know we're going home today. And I know it's really easy to kind of love the Lord here, right? It's really easy to be marked by a love for the Lord here. So it's, we can take our Bible, we can escape for a little bit and read a little bit of Bible before we get back to dominate 9 Square. And then we're surrounded by people who are speaking a distinct language of love for the Lord. I mean, everything you're hearing from the stage, things that are going on in your small groups. Even kind of walking to get coffee and walking out, like I can just see people sitting around reading their Bible. I mean, like, and none of that is going to be there tomorrow, right? I mean, I don't know where you work. Now, if you're on staff at a church, maybe you'll see some of that. Like, everyone I work with is a Christian. There's not an unbeliever on staff at the Village Church. So everyone I'm around is Christian. I'm guessing that's not exactly your work environment. And so for all of the encouragement and all of the look to Jesus, and isn't Jesus spectacular? Now, I want us just to acknowledge that we're heading back home to environments that aren't the same as the one we're in right now. And that's okay, because the same power of God that's been in this place encouraging and building you up doesn't stay in this place. It's one of my favorite aspects of what it means to be a Christian, that we don't have a Mecca, we are one. You tracking with that? So we don't have a holy land that we have to visit in order to be blessed. God has made his home with us as he sealed inside of us the Holy Spirit of God, so that we are Mecca. The presence and power of God dwells inside of us. It's not an external geographic site. It's us. We are the temple of God. So for all that God has done to encourage you in this space, just know that same power goes with you. But you will have to be aware of what really Jesus is after. Because here's my experience with 20 and 30-somethings. And listen, I'll throw the 40s in, okay? So 20 through 40. So the next two decades of your life, most of you. Here's what I've just noticed. That men and women tend to miss out on the present power of God in their life because they're spending too much time being defined by their past or too much time looking to what is to come. And so maybe you kind of feel it playing out in your life like this. You'll get around someone who speaks fluent Spanish, and you're like, dang it, I wish I would have paid more attention in school, and I wish I would have really done that. Or you'll get around, that guy that plays the instrument or that girl that plays the instrument, you're like, well, why didn't I listen to my mom? Why didn't I just go through and learn to play the piano? Because I could be wooing ladies right now on this thing. And instead, this dude is. And, you know, it really is Darwinism. And so, you know, you don't play an instrument, you don't speak. And so we have this man, I wish I could go back in time and do some things differently. And those are kind of silly examples, but there's all sorts of things in our past that tend to haunt and define us in negative ways. And so our present experience of the power of Christ is robbed when yesterday defines us. And then the other thing that can rob us from that present power of Christ in our life is thinking that we're on the cusp of fixing everything ourselves. And so what I want to do in this text is I want to kind of draw your attention to the availability of the power of Christ now in the moments of our life, in the presence of our lives. Because I think what you see Jesus do throughout the scriptures, whether we're watching him do it in the Gospels or whether we're watching it flow through the ancient world in the Pauline epistles of the New Testament, is that what Jesus does is he shows up in the present and he untangles the past, right? Because most of our pasts are tangled. He untangles the past and then he brings the hope of the future into the present. Okay, so this is what Jesus does. I'll say it again. He comes into the present reality of our lives and he untangles the past and then he grabs the hope of our future and he pulls it into the present. And that's what we're going to see him do in this text. And again, if you've got a church background, there's a well-known text. If you've got a long church background, you've seen some of these characters put on a felt board. John 11, starting in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." But Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, I want to draw attention to this. Everything, and I mean everything, Martha does here is right. Right? She runs out to Jesus. She kind of vents some frustrations to Jesus. She is lovingly corrected by Jesus. She receives that correction. So everything Martha does is right. And yet, I think one of the things that we see Jesus doing here is so astonishing that it has the power to transform her. And we're going to see that. But it also has the power to transform us. So let's look at kind of this more closely. The first thing in Martha's dialogue with Jesus is she starts to lament yesterday. So look there again in verse 21. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So where is she? She's 4 days ago, 5 days ago. She's in the past now going, "If you would have only been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, it's not a bad thing to look back on the past and remember. In fact, the Bible is filled with commands for us to build altars of remembrance, to remember the mighty acts of God in our life. But there's a way to think about yesterday that paralyzes and enslaves. There's a way that we can let our past define our present reality that's inconsistent with how the Lord sees us. And so I'll share some of my own mess with you. So I grew up in a home where my father was abusive in every kind of way you could be abusive, and my mom was hyper-religious, right? She thought the Pharisees could have tightened it up a little bit more, been a little bit more serious about the law. So it's a really strange house where your dad can get drunk and beat the hell out of you, but you can't listen to secular music. Right? I mean, that's just a strange thing. Sorry about dad, listen to Sandy Patty. Right? I mean, that's just an interesting dynamic, and yet it was the one that I grew up in. And so here's how families are designed by God to work. What parents do is parents kind of hold up the mirror for their kids so their kids can see, oh, okay, I'm good at that. I'm gifted at that. I can do that. And that's how you grow into a healthy human being, is your parents help you get a sense of yourself. Well, when you're in a home like mine, what ends up happening is actually you holding up the mirror for your parents. So what I learned when I was about 8 or 9 years old is that if I could be funny at the dinner table, then maybe I could keep dad from snapping and beating the hell out of anybody, right? So let me just make a joke, let me tell a story, and if I could do that, I could kind of control my environment. And you know what my parents did? They loved that about me. So my parents' response to my humor, me playing the clown, was maybe this kid can hold us together. Maybe this kid can do what we have been unable to do. And so it didn't take me long to grow from kind of this funny guy into being the hero. If something's broken, I fix it. It's what I do. Right? I can fix my home. I can manage my parents. I can help my sisters. I can do, right? I mean, this is, all of a sudden I become the hero. And here's how it's affected my life. I have never taken a position anywhere where it was a healthy, altogether lovely opportunity. I've always stepped into broken places in an attempt to fix them. So when I came to Dallas Metro all those years ago, it was in steep decline. When I took on Highland Village, First Baptist Church, now known as The Village, it was in debt, bleeding out members and running about 160, which was a high Sunday, my first weekend. Then when I became president of Acts 29, things were falling apart. I needed chaos and brokenness in order to feel loved and needed and necessary. I played the part of the hero, is how I would define myself. I would never say that out loud, I'm the hero, right? But I carried the weight of that all the time. So what was happening is my past was defining me. My past was shaping me in ways that were unhealthy and out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there is a Savior, and it's certainly in me. And so what happens is I would continually put myself into toxic ecosystems, and I would add to the toxicity by not letting anyone feel the brunt of sin or the brunt of rebellion against God, because I'm the hero and I'm going to fix it. And then my empathy began to dry up, because if you came to me and you were just like, I mean, my life is a wreck, this is going on and this is going on and this is going on, I would immediately begin to think about how to fix that. I wouldn't be able to feel for you, be heartbroken for you. I would just go, oh man, we can get you in recovery, and I've got a pastor who can walk alongside of you, and I'll have this guy do this, and we'll take care of this way. And I was literally being defined by my past in ways that were out of step with the gospel. And so remembering God's faithfulness in the past is a really good thing. Being defined by our past is a really bad thing, right? Being defined by our past, building our identity around our past, is a bad thing. Right? It robs us of the present power and reality of Jesus Christ. But she doesn't just look back to 4 days ago. She also is thinking too small about the present. So look there in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. This is what she says to Jesus. This is totally a spiritual platitude, right? This is totally a spiritual bumper sticker. What's happening in this text is that thing that when the world's burning down, and we quote Romans 8:28 to ourselves, I know all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's spirit sprinkle Christianity. Maybe this illustration will help. Several years ago, University of Texas was playing USC for the national title. If you're horns, you can cheer that. You got a good win last night for the first time in like 2 decades, so that was awesome. And in the end, hey, I get it. Ags hissed. Baylor was confused. Tech was upset. Anyway, it was a mess. Now, one of my favorite parts of that game was as Vince Young crosses the the end zone line, right, the goal line, as he crosses it, somebody takes a picture, and in the back, there's a USC cheerleader going, like she's cheering that they just lost the national championship game. Right? And listen, if you played ball in high school, it wasn't uncommon, or if you've just watched a game, it's not uncommon for the poor cheerleaders to have to be cheering something on when there's nothing but disaster on the field. Right? It's like 86-0, and they're like, defense, defense. And you're like, look, it's the second quarter. There's no defense on this team. Right? And so what's happening here is that kind of spirit-sprinkled theology that's not rooted in the heartbreak and loss of life in a fallen world. It's a spiritual platitude. I wish you would have been here. If you would have been here, my brother would be alive. But I know that whatever you ask, right? And then from there, she moves to the future. So she's trapped a bit in her past, thinking too small about the present, and looking forward in hope to the future. Verse 24, Martha said to Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So again, there's nothing wrong with looking to the hope of the future. In fact, one of the things I say to the village all the time is that the Christian's mindset should be 10,000 years from now. Because, like, here's 7 years ago, I was diagnosed with anaplastic oligodendroglioma, WHO grade 3. All you need to remember is that it sounds like Louis Giglio's name. All right? And so they gave me 2 to 3 years to live. On the day that we found that out, I mean, the floor fell out of the Chandler home. Right? Where Lauren starts going, okay, what's life going to look like without him? Where we're trying to, I'm mourning, you know, getting to walk my daughters down the aisle, getting to see my son become a man. I'm mourning all of those things. It was the floor dropped out of it. And yet here I am 7 years later, still here, and able to look back and see that as heavy as that day was, I can see it now in this perspective as being a part of what God is up to in my life and in the lives of others as one called to be used up by him for his glory. Now, on that present day, and listen, if we can take my situation and plug one of yours in, almost all of us have endured these heartbreaking moments now that we can look back on and really be grateful that God said no to us or that God didn't give us what we wanted. Right? Like we can go, hey, thank you for saying no 6,842 times to me. You are good for doing that. And so what I mean by saying 10,000 years in the future is no matter how difficult or awful or hard a situation is here and now, 10,000 years from now, it will seem, like Paul says, as light and momentary. As light and momentary. So it's not wrong to look into the future. It's just that Jesus is up to something here that I want you to see. Look at verse 25. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So it's not that looking back or looking forward is wrong. It's that Christ is up to something in the here and now. So we don't always have to look back or look forward. We're expectant that right now Christ is up to something. And this is his argument here. I am the resurrection. A person who believes in Jesus will never die. They experience eternal life. And so there's another text in Mark that talks about how for those who believe in Christ, their eyes will never close unto death. Now that's a confusing text because I've done a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals for people who love Jesus. So what does he mean here when he says that he is the resurrection, that a person who believes in him will never die. That though he die, yet he shall live. So one of the things that's happening here is that in the present reality, he's talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit's power in a way that life pushes past death. That life pushes past death. So we have a tendency to think in the physical, and there's nothing wrong with thinking in the physical other than there's a lot more to this than just the physical. He's talking about in this test the resurrection out of sin and death and into real life, out of bondage and into freedom, out of shame and into being fully, freely, and forever forgiven by Christ, freed up from feeling hidden and ashamed and being able to once again walk and be naked and unashamed with nothing to hide. I am the resurrection. And then he goes on from there, and he also says that I am the life. So he gives eternal life, but here's the key to understanding eternal life. Eternal life isn't something that happens when we die. It's what begins when we surrender our life to Christ. So eternal life is not heaven once we die. Eternal life is ever-increasing joy the moment we surrender our life to Christ. So we're not hoping and holding on for heaven, right? It's started. It's begun. That's Jesus' argument to Martha. As Martha's going, I know that when the resurrection comes, he's like, no, I'm here. The resurrection is here. Well, I know he's going to come back to life. No, life's here right now. Life is not some future event. Life is here now, and life to the full. I am the life. Surrender to me is where life is found. That's what Jesus means when he says the thief comes to kill, steal, and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. He just said that, and now he's giving the illustration. So what's available to you and me right now in Christ is ever-increasing joy. Now, let's talk about this. If we spent a lot of time together, you would hear me say this often. I'm not talking about happiness. I'm talking about joy. Those two things are not the same. You tracking with me? So I'll unpack it a little bit. Happiness is a really fragile thing, right? Like happiness is extremely fragile, and you're older, you know this. Right? Like everybody's had that morning where you kind of just woke up, 2 minutes before the alarm, you just had random energy and the weather was great. So you had your windows down, you had your mute, and it just life was awesome. And you don't even really know where it came from. It was just a good day. You had great energy. It just the stars aligned, and then boom, there you were, happy. But how fragile is your happiness? Doesn't it take just one snide comment? One idiot in the left lane going 20 miles under the speed limit, right? Passing signs, left lane for passing only, left lane for passing only, left lane for passing only, left lane. He's got his like cruise control on, going 45 on 635. It just takes one little knock, one little miss, and happiness is what? Gone. Happiness is almost completely driven by your external circumstances. Now that's bad news because you cannot control your external circumstances. Joy is different than happiness in that it's rooted in a deeper reality than external experience. Joy is rooted in the goodness of God regardless of life circumstances. So when you see this in the Bible, it looks like people are insane. So if you watch the disciples that are arrested by the Sanhedrin after Jesus' resurrection, and they're severely beaten, and they leave rejoicing because they were able to suffer for the name of the Lamb, that's joy, right? Joy is the fact that you cannot take anything from the Apostle Paul. He's the most free human being that's ever lived on earth. Better shut up about Jesus or we'll kill you. To die is gain. Oh, we're going to let you live. To live is Christ. Tricky. We're going to torture you. Okay, because I don't consider the sufferings of this world as worthy to be compared to future glory, so do your worst. Let's just lock him in prison. Well, I will convert your guards while I sing to the Lord, right? This is a free man. This is a man who cannot be touched. This is a man whose life is defined by the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is not spirit sprinkle happiness. The joy of the Lord is a deep-seated knowledge that we are his and he has us. And that he is good even when we don't understand what's going on. Because if it hasn't happened yet, you will live through some things that are going to be hard to reconcile God's good care and plan for your life and this event. You need only live long enough before that happened. Like I said, and if you deal with anxiety, I'm not trying to give you an attack right now, but there isn't anyone in this room whose life can't be altered in a second by a phone call. All it takes is your cell phone ringing and the world as you know it can be completely different. And yet in this space where we can control nothing but so desperately desire to control it, It is controlled by the sovereign King of glory, who happens to not just love us, but like us, right? And this is where our joy is found. This is what it's rooted in. This is what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He's not talking about winning baseball games in that text. You know that, right? He's not talking about successful businesses. He's saying that I've been in plenty and I have been in want. So I've had cash, I've had a house. I mean, he stayed at Lydia's house. Lydia's joint had to be like ridiculous. I mean, a fashionista, house in Philippi, house in Thyatira, that's basically Paris and New York. She becomes a Christian. Paul, your crew should stay in my house in the West Wing. Okay. So Paul knew what it was like to have a lot. And then Paul knew what it was like to be beaten and left for dead and not eat for days. And he says, here's what I've learned. It doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So joy is rooted in knowing that God is for you, not against you. And the saving work of Christ, the public cross of Christ that shows his affection for us. So we're talking about joy, not happiness. And this is what's available right now, ever expanding joy. That if God is an insatiable well, there's always more of him to be known, always more joy to be experienced, always more love to be felt and known flowing out of the Godhead. Now, that's hard for us as humans because in a Genesis 3 fallen world, we keep hitting the ceiling, right? No matter what it is, we eventually kind of grow bored with it, or no matter what it is, it eventually kind of loses its kind of thrill in our heart, but it will not be so with the Lord. Which is why in the book of Ephesians, it says that in the coming ages, millennia, he will show us the incomparable riches of his grace. So I don't know your personality type, but we would sing that last stanza of Amazing Grace after I became a Christian. And it was, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Like that just invoked a little panic attack in me. 10,000 years of singing and we haven't even begun? What? I might not want in on this, right? 10,000 years in, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So why is that great news and not a bit terrifying news? Because the joy we experience in Christ is ever expanding for eternity. There is no limit because he is an inexhaustible well. Now, with this said, how do we get into this? If this is what God has for us in the present power of Christ in our lives, life and life abundantly, the Spirit's power in our lives today, not in this place, today, as we get in our car, as we head to work, as we knock out deadlines, as we kind of navigate what it looks like to be a single man or single woman living for Jesus in the city, how do we kind of channel and grab hold of that power? Love when you ask questions that are the next part of my notes. Well, the Bible, it's going to sound a little pithy, but then I want to show you it's not. We believe in it. We believe in it. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, if you've got an app on your phone, do this later. If you switch over to the King James Version, I swear to you, this text says, he stinketh. Like, I'm not making that up. Like, that literally is how the King James reads, that Martha says, Jesus, he will stinketh. Which, that's for free. That wasn't even in my notes. Let's keep going. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Martin Luther, and I alluded to this last night, Martin Luther said that faith is a wrestle with doubt. That's what faith is, that faith legitimately is just a wrestle with doubt. And so what we see happening in this text is that Martha can't experience the presence and power of Christ in her present reality because he's been dead 4 days. I mean, she's brought that up a couple of times now, right? If you would have only been here, he's been dead 4 days. Where were you? He sent a runner. How could you do this? We are friends, Christ. How could you let this happen to us? If you'd have only been here, now I know you can do whatever, you're the Son of God. Pithy religious statement. And I know he'll be back with us one day. You see what's happening? She's defined by the past, all her hopes in the future, and Jesus is there going, no, right here, right now. So if we could just talk a little bit about application here. Some of us are really enslaved to yesterday. Like the shame of yesterday is shaping us in ways, some that we know of and some that we don't know of, right? So if you're prone to treat yourself cheaply, that most always is tied to something back in your past. And others of us, really what's robbing us of our present kind of experience of the power of Christ in our lives is we feel like we're on the cusp of getting everything together. So I don't really need Jesus because I'm right on the cusp of, I'm going to get this promotion. Then when I get this promotion, this is going to happen. And I'll be a sexier human being with 20K more a year. Right? And so we're robbed of the presence of Jesus in our life right now, either because of enslavement to yesterday or thinking we're on the cusp of putting it all together. So as a 42-year-old married man, I just lay this before you. 20 years of pastoral experience lets me say this, that without surrender to the present power of Christ in your life, you will simply feel on the cusp of getting it all together for the rest of your life. It's called the treadmill, right? You know what I mean by the treadmill? You run and run and run and run, but at the end, you really didn't go anywhere. I mean, sure, you just ran 7 miles in one spot. And maybe 7 miles removes the contextualization. You just ran 6 blocks, right, in one spot. And so we don't want our lives to be played out on the treadmill where we're running and running and running, but at the end, not really going anywhere. And so to think that you're controlling, right, everything in your life lining up so that angst we talked about last night disappears is one of the greatest tactics of the enemy to keep us enslaved. Because we don't realize how long we've been thinking that. And I'm saying this because I run across 50-year-olds who think they're almost there. And then what I get to say to them is, did you start thinking about this when you were in your 20s? Were you 26 when you started thinking, I'm almost there? I'm almost there. Because now, brother, you're almost dead. So at some point, you're going to have to make the decision of whether or not to surrender to the Lord fully or to continue to think you're right on the cusp of putting it all together. So how do you live boldly and ferociously for Jesus Christ in a growing wave of secularization where salt and light is looking more and more and more bigoted and less lovely? Because I don't know if you're paying attention, but our popularity trend isn't going up. I don't know, you haven't probably read too much in the New York Times or Washington Post lately going, those Christians, thank God for them. Where would we be without that group? Right? If anything, more and more marginalized, more and more misunderstood. It's a weird thing to be against the world for the good of the world. It's a weird spot to play, and yet it's the one we've been called into. So how do you live out boldly in Dallas-Fort Worth as young professionals for the glory of God? Well, you have to do it in the present power of Christ, right? Which means we remember the faithfulness of God in our past, but we don't cling to anything behind us that would define us as something other than a son or daughter of the King who God loves and likes and is for and cheers on. And we're not just holding on until heaven, but we know that the promise of life everlasting is here today. So we want to grab hold of life and life to the full. And so life to the full doesn't look like being a married couple. Life to the full doesn't look like having a lot of cash or living in a specific part of town or having the right kind of body or having that. That's not life abundantly. I don't know if you've had the joy of going overseas and serving. Like, some of the happiest people I've ever met in my life are some of the most impoverished and some of the more been in some really horrific situations, and they understand the grace of God in those things, and they walk in a joy that seems so foreign to so many of us who have so much available to us. Joy will not be found on your terms. And I know the theme's American. That's the most un-American thing I could ever say. But joy will not be found on your terms. I think you're probably starting to experience the first fruit of this. I just want to try to put a little seed in your mind so that as this plays out, because I'm not dumb. And listen, I know some of you aren't tired enough yet. You're not exhausted enough yet. You just are still pretty confident in your ability to be the first human being kind of conquer the spiritual issues of your heart. Now, you can sear or sever your conscience. That's something you can do, but you just effectively damn yourself if you accomplish that. So I'd be real slow to pat myself on the back for that one. But the present power of Christ is available to you now. Life everlasting, available now. You need only seize it, need only believe it, need only trust the Lord for it. And then you prepare yourself for these doubts that keep coming up in the text that we're in. You prepare yourself for them because they're coming. And some of you know they're coming because you're in the middle of them right now. And some of you, you know, this is like the last night of youth camp. You know, you're just like, whatever, I'll never doubt again. I'll just start my watch. You email me in the next couple of weeks, right? But it's here for you. God has not asked you to live a life that glorifies him without the power of his presence in your life in the here and now. I want to read this text as I conclude. I think this is just a small picture of what is true for us now. In John 20, 24 through 29, there's this great story, poor Thomas. Here's what it says. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of those nails, and place my finger in the mark of those nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." All right? So they run, find Thomas. Jesus is alive, bro. We saw him. Well, Thomas isn't having it. He's like, "That's absurd. I'll tell you what, this is what I need to believe. I need to see him, and then I need to see the scars. But I don't just need to see the scars. I need to put my finger into that wound in his hand and then into his side. And if I do that, if I can see that, then I'll believe." And so you just have to love how God does things. And then right after that, we read this verse. 8 days later, after he said that, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. I love this line. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Well, that's a great first sentence if you're just going to appear in a circle of guys. So you've got Thomas. The only way I'll ever believe that Christ is actually risen from the dead is if I see him and I'm able to touch his wound. So 8 days later, disciples are all in the upper room. They're hidden, kind of talking with one another, although the door is locked. All of a sudden, Jesus is in the circle. "Hey, guys, peace be with you. Everybody chill. It's going to be all right. Peace be with you." And then look at this, his first sentence. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so God is graciously giving us something that's even more powerful than being able to see Christ physically resurrected and to touch his wounds. The Holy Spirit of God alive inside of us, shaping us, molding us, the present power of Christ here and now. We need only believe and grab hold of it. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these men and women. Just pray a blessing over them. Just pray that there would be an awareness of your presence and power in their life. Pray they would learn the beauty of your word, the beauty of real community with one another, where we don't pretend to be more than we are, and we're honest about what we're wrestling with, and willing to be not just transparent but vulnerable. Pray that we'd grow bold in worship, and that we would do well at working hard at our jobs. And although we might not be able to use kingdom language, we might be able to work a kingdom ethic in such a way that the kingdom of God is seen in how we live our lives and how we value our bodies and how we spend our money, and the joy that's etched into our hearts as our circumstances don't dictate our joy, but rather our joy is rooted in you and how you see us and love us and are for us. Help us. These are deep waters. We'll need you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.